Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 for our Christmas morning sermon. Let me pick one verse here, verse 23. I'll fill in a little bit around it, but here's the thrust. Acts 13, 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this very simple statement we rejoice in. This is the significance. The world has its holidays and celebrations, and we don't begrudge that to people who want to celebrate. It's a good thing to be able to do. But the emptiness of life has to be faced when we face it without the Lord Jesus. And today, as we contemplate, consider, Lord Jesus, what you did in coming, that we desire to praise you and to recognize you, as the Bible does, as our great Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the greatest thing about Christmas? You get a lot of different answers when you ask that in the world. Some say the presents are the greatest thing. We like that. Some say gathering with family is the greatest thing about Christmas. Some, usually men, say football is the greatest thing. Eating is up there. Part of the gathering of family is you eat. So eating is considered one of the greatest things about Christmas. It's not unique to Christmas, but it's in the mix. Shopping, some would say. Decorations. Being able to decorate the house. Some people decorate their outside, inside, top of the house, all around. The spirit of the season. People notice many places that there's a better spirit, whereas more surliness would happen in a normal day. But with Christmas, it's a better spirit. So many people mention the Christmas spirit. Some would say Christmas movies, you know, White Christmas. There are several classic Christian movies, or Christmas movies, not Christian, that people like to see at Christmas. Some say getting out of school or getting off work for a bit. That was always nice. We love that, both school and work. But the greatest thing about Christmas has already been stated in the scriptures by the angel of the Lord to the shepherds. The angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds and said, "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That was the basis for them not to fear and for them to rejoice, that there was a Savior born to them that day who was Christ the Lord. That set off a heavenly host praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, the favor of God. When you decipher all that out from the King James translation, is it what God did in sending his Son is to his glory and to the eternal betterment of man, peace with God. The favor of God, goodwill from God, things we would not have without a Savior. So when we speak of the core greatest thing at Christmas, it is our Savior. And especially it's true in a sensory aspect to those who have an acute need of a Savior. Not everyone has that. In fact, not most people have that. It's not that people who don't feel the need have the need. They have the need as much as anyone. But that those who are in danger, who feel the danger, are most desirous of a Savior. If you fall off a cruise ship and you're bobbing up and down in the ocean, you need a Savior, and you know it. Whereas when you were on the deck, just enjoying the time by the sea and riding on the boat, you had no acute need of a Savior. Our world lives basically like they're on the boat when they're bobbing up and down in the sea. They don't feel the need of a Savior. They have the need. One of the worst sicknesses you can have is when you're sick and don't feel it. When something starts to go wrong and you have no sense of it. It just happens secretly, blindly. And it happens without pain or discomfort and grows unaware. So the greatest need we have, whether we feel it or whether we're unfeeling about it, is our Savior, Christ the Lord. Let's understand, first of all, the scope of this Savior. Some events in this world bring a little time of blessing. It's a temporal amount of time, a limited duration. Our nation, pagan as it is now, still benefits from the wisdom of the founders. Our founders were believers in God for the most part, not Christians necessarily. But they had a lot of wisdom. Wisdom we don't have today in the leadership in our country. But that benefit has lasted our country for, you know, over 200 years, 250 coming up. And we still, because of the blessing that they have been, we still have the benefit of the things they laid out in the formation of our nation. We can be healed of chronic diseases, serious illnesses we can overcome and persist in that for years. Doesn't mean we won't ever get sick again. Lazarus died. There it is. He was raised, but you know, this has to be repeated. So people speak of a good education. Good education is good. Sometime your education will last only for a little while. The technology changes, the things that you used to know and needed to know no longer apply. People who got an education in things before computers, well, that passed away. They don't last. It was nice to know at the time, but then it was gone. And you needed to be re-educated. Well, so that a lot of saving has a limited scope. A lifeguard scoops a child from a pool, saving them from drowning. Well, there's an extended benefit to that in the child, but the saving was a very limited action. Once they were saved from that moment, but that would not save them from any future danger of drowning. An influx of money may help pay a debt, but we all know how money flies, and It doesn't mean that you won't have debt in the future. So the salvation is a limited scope. But the scope of Jesus as our Savior is infinite. It's eternal. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't need to be refreshed, updated. The coming of our Savior saved those who trusted in Him even before He was born. In the old covenant, the shadows of Christ were in the temple services. And so before Jesus was even born, people were saved in the Old Testament by the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the shadowing of Him in the temple sacrifices. The coming of our Savior, when He came, reaches back to eternity, when we were chosen in Him. So even before anything was made, our Savior had already chosen us in Him. And so this doesn't have a limited scope. The coming of our Savior extends through the present age. Salvation in the Bible is rendered in three Greek tenses. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Salvation encompasses past, present, and future. We've been saved from our sin. We're being saved in sanctification from the corruptions of this world, and we will be saved eventually, eternally, in perfection, and dwell with our Lord forever. And then the coming of our Savior takes us to eternity. Infinite blessings. So the Lord Jesus, in saving us, saves us past, present, and future from the first fruits to the full harvest. So the scope is persistent and eternal. Now there are gods in the world that wear out. They get tired. Their worshipers don't worship them anymore, and they lose their power, their influence. Their names are forgotten. Of course, the names they were given by their makers, their creators, the people. Our Lord is the Savior forever. And secondly, I want to understand the significance of this. But first of all, let's consider what the world thinks about all this. What significance is the Savior to the world from the world's viewpoint? To the world, religion is fluid. We use fluid for gender these days. We don't, but people do. Meaning that you can't nail it down. It's not black and white. It's not, you know, digital, zero or one. It's fluid. It might start as one thing and turn into something else and then into something else, and it's fluid. So people call themselves gender fluid. And to the world, religion is fluid. The same concept. There is no right, definite religion. Any religion will do. When we go to the church building, we pass by the junk cars there on Cannon Bridge Road. Now, if you're looking for a car, would you say that any car will do? There's plenty of them in the junkyard you can get for a lot less than a brand new car up here at the dealership. Will any car do? Well, no, you got to have a car that actually works. Will any religion do? Well, no, you have to have a religion that actually gets you to God, gets you to heaven, deals with your sin. Without that, doesn't work. And so, but the world thinks it does work if you pick it. If you choose it, you make it work. Just by your act of choosing. The world also considers religion to be subjective. It's not governed by absolute laws and absolute morality or absolute truth. It's up to the individual person to choose their religion and to practice their religion as they see fit. It's subjective as opposed to objective, which is the way it is outside of us. Many of us take pills. You take pills that the doctor says you should take. I take some every day for some things, preventative things. But your pills and my pills are subjective to us. They're for us. You can't talk to your neighbor and your neighbor says, well, I take 15 pills a day, and I've been feeling great. And you say, well, I've only been taking 4 pills a day, and I'm not feeling that good. You can't then say, let me take your 15 pills, and I'll feel great. Because those 15 pills to your neighbor are prescribed specifically for your neighbor. They don't work for you the same way. But in the eyes of the world, religion works for you however you pick it. If your neighbor's religion seems to make them happy, well, you can go to that, and it's just as legitimate as any other religion. To the world, sin is nobody's perfect and no big deal. Plenty of country songs about that. Yeah, I'm a sin. It's even a manly thing to sin. The world views sin as wisdom. A.W. Tozer has a great little piece he wrote about there's no wisdom in sin, because sin in the world is so perverted that people think themselves to be wise if they sin. Cunning, crafty. Nobody's perfect, no big deal. God will take us all the same. To the world, God is just one of us. Not holy, not terrifying, just like us. Human being, imperfections probably too. He doesn't get down on us because he's just like us. When the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. To the world, it's not scary at all. Sin isn't frightful. God is even offensive to the world. If you say Jesus is the only way, that's an offense. God is optional. God is unnecessary. If you want to add him to your life, fine. It's just like salting your food. Some like a lot of salt, some don't like as much. You want God, put him on. If you don't, leave him off. That's the world's approach. That's what the world's understanding of the Savior is. And so all this is to say the world does not see the need of a Savior because they don't consider themselves sick. Jesus said you got to be sick to want a doctor. You got to be sick to want a Savior. Well, they want human Saviors. You know who the world trusts in? People. Human Saviors. I hate to say this on a Sunday and a Christmas day too. They want political Saviors. They want their congressman, congresswoman, senator, they want them to save them. They want the president to save them. God help us. Or medical saviors, whatever physical thing they have. The medical community has taken a hit in their reputation. Over the last few years, they've done it to themselves for the most part. But we do need doctors. We want a medical savior. But people who are not concerned about their soul, only think about their body, they want a body fix. technology saviors. Maybe something will happen, make our lives easier. We're looking for cars that float instead of have to have tires and fly, you know, like the Jetsons. Some new technology, computer technology, any kind of technology that would better life. We don't mind those saviors. Repair saviors. Your car breaks down, you want a savior for your car. Your plumbing goes out, you want a plumber to save your plumbing. But not a savior from sin. How many people do you hear wanting a savior from sin? You only hear that when you're under conviction. When people are feeling the weight of the burden of sin under God's holiness, and they understand the eternally destructive effects of sin, then they think we got to have a savior from sin. But usually sin is not even thought of as a need to be saved from. But we need a savior from our sin. Sin separates us from God. If we were to go into space, we'd need a spacecraft. We need a spacecraft with oxygen. Because outside of the spacecraft, there's no oxygen. That's a problem. And so if you are in space, if you plan on being in space, you'll stay in the spacecraft. If you go out, you'll get a space suit on. You have to have an environment where you are encased in oxygen and a proper pressure for human life. You drift from that, you're dead. We're like a flower pulled up from the soil. And that from birth. And the flower can't have flowers or can't keep its flowers. Because once it's pulled out of the soil, it's unable to survive. If it had flowers, it would lose the vigor of life. It would start to wilt. The flowers would fall off, fade, shrivel up. And you could water it, but until you put it back in the ground, it's not going to live. We're that way. That's us. In the garden, we were pulled up out of the ground. Our Lord, in his mercy, sustains our life in him, but all who do not come to know the Lord Jesus are just getting older, shriveling up, getting drier, closer to the end when they will pass away. In order for a plant to be saved, it needs to be replanted. It needs a savior. Let's understand then from this text the reality of our Savior. This sermon arose, if you look back at verse 15 in Acts 13. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, this is Paul in the temple, Paul and Silas, and they were there in the temple, and they were asked, or Paul and Barnabas, I should say, they were asked whether they had a word. Well, that's an opportunity. Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul, do you have anything to say to the people here in the synagogue? And at that moment in the synagogue, there were people who worshiped God every Sunday, every Saturday, our Sunday, we would say, every Sabbath day. They were there, and they were ignorant of Jesus. Should they have been? No, of course not. Well, they might have known about his existence because he stirred up quite a fuss when he was walking the earth. And so Paul proclaimed Jesus to them, and it was such a new thing in his significance that the whole city, verse 44 tells us, almost the whole city showed up the next Sabbath to hear the next message. The Jews lived in a state of non-recognition of Christ. I mean, there's a lot of things we don't have to recognize. I don't recognize a lot of things in the world we shouldn't. The things they stand for, things that are important to them, should not move us. But to be in a non-recognition mode about Jesus, it says, verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. It says, and this is Paul's sermon during his opportunity, that they read him every Sabbath. They read the scriptures every Sabbath. They read the prophets every Sabbath. They were constantly in meeting. And they did not recognize him nor the utterance of the prophets. The rulers, all who live in Jerusalem, all of them ignorant of Christ. And that's an amazing thing. It just goes to show you, we know when we're witnessing how people don't grasp the significance of our Savior because they don't feel like they need one. And the people in Jerusalem didn't feel it. And the leaders didn't feel it. The elders didn't feel it. The priests didn't feel it. All these synagogue worshipers, even though read every Sabbath. How many Baptists, how many Southern Baptists have no idea who Jesus is and they go to church every Sunday? They hear a sermon of whatever every Sunday. It could even be from a good Bible-centered church. They don't understand. This is a spiritual misunderstanding that people have. Amid factual truth that Jesus is presented to the world as the Savior, they don't grasp it. It's a symptom of being lost, of course, being dead in trespasses and sins, but it's also a willful thing. People don't want to recognize Jesus because it puts a challenge on their lives to repent. Now, that doesn't make any sense, of course, when you break it down, because if you need to repent in order for good things to happen to you, to be forgiven and to live for eternity with the Lord, well, then you should know about these things. But not wanting to know about them doesn't keep you from the consequences of not knowing them. But people refuse. They get upset. They persecute the messengers. So Paul has the opportunity here to tell them what they already should know, but don't. There's a great proclamation. Remember, Jesus, when he was born, was not born like we were born. We did not have angels showing up outside the city announcing our birth. We didn't have a star over the place of our birth. We did not have wise men traveling for a couple of years and bringing us gold and frankincense and myrrh. At least I didn't have that. There were no prophecies that were given before we were born about the significance of our birth. None of us were taken to the temple where people of God, Simeon, Anna, for example, took us up and blessed God for our birth. Jesus was trumpeted boisterously by the angelic host. These were things which were clearly known at that time. And even when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, they knew he was raised from the dead. They knew he didn't get stolen by his disciples, and they made it up to make them feel better, to keep their thing going, because they did not grasp it. They couldn't grasp it. But these are the facts, and our verse says it. Back to our Acts 13. We're told here that verse 15, sorry, I lost my place there for a moment. Verse 23, where we're told that here it is, Jesus has come as our Savior. He is the one who, of course, spoken so long ago by the prophets from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Let me move toward the finish by pointing that out more. Now, our world is ashamed of Jesus. Our president wouldn't even mention his name the other day in a speech at Christmas. But here's the fact. According to promise, means that God has said this is coming for a long time. When you're expecting a package and the doorbell rings, or expecting someone to come over and the doorbell rings, well, you're not surprised. I said I was coming. I said I was sending the package. It's expected. So when it was promised, that primed the pump for the people to be knowledgeable of it coming, to know it was on the way. It's a solid foundation for hope. It's a promise of God. So, from the descendants of this man, according to promise. Also, it's from this man, from the descendants of David. When it says, from the descendants of this man, we're referring to David. David was of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the chosen tribe for the king. The house of David was the chosen family of the tribe of Judah for the king, kingly line. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David. Isaiah 9:7, speaking of our Lord, I mentioned, talked about this on Wednesday, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This never-ending kingdom is in the hands of the Son of David. Christ is the fulfillment of that royal line. So, from the descendants of David, according to promise, God is brought to Israel. God, in laying out salvation, brought us salvation through Israel. Not through all the nations of the world at the same time, but from one nation. Make it simple. Keep from having confusion. All the gods had idols. All the nations had gods who were idols. But Paul here is speaking to Jews in the synagogue. And so he's emphasizing that Israel. Israel is the conduit to the blessing on all the nations. The seed of Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. So to Israel is saying this is the authentic, anointed, chosen of God, Savior, because salvation comes from the Jews and it flows out to the world. And those in the synagogue should have said, well, there it is. We do know that Israel had privileges of being the people of God. And Paul doesn't deny that. He said that he brought a Savior to Israel. And then he names the Savior Jesus. Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord saves through his anointed one. So the Lord saves. It's not just a declaration that the Lord saves, which many other names could have been used. I think Joshua says a similar thing, if not the same. That the Lord saves through his anointed one. Jesus saves by Jesus. God saves by his Son, The Bible tells us there are many saviors, purportedly, many lords, purportedly, many gods, but there's one that saves. The Lord saves. Jesus saves. The name of Jesus is the only name whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He says we must be saved. People, and I mentioned earlier, who have a different aspect or thought about a Savior aren't really moved to be saved. So when it says must be saved, that's significant to me. We must be saved to fulfill God's plan for us. Some people say, oh, I choose not to be saved. That's my decision. Well, that's true. But your life is not yours. Your life belongs to God. Your life has been given to you by God, not for you to spend it however you will. You have an obligation and duty to God. You must be saved. Not just the consequences of being lost. That's bad enough. But there's a compulsion to be what you're supposed to be. You must be saved. Believing you don't need to be saved won't help you. It just blinds you. Because you're not made for yourself. You're made for God to be saved. But let me close with this thought. Once you've been saved, you're saved indeed. Once you've been saved by the Savior, you're saved. The lifeguard saves you one day at the pool. Well, you're going to need other saviors after that. When Jesus saves you from your sin, there's no more. Now, there's a lot of false theology. Catholics have a false doctrine that after Jesus saves you, you have to go to purgatory and work off the sins that you have amassed that Jesus apparently did not save. He didn't save you from those. So you got to work that out. You got to go through suffering because Jesus wasn't enough. To the Gnostics, Jesus wasn't enough. Colossians speaks about it. Paul talks about that to the Colossians. You need Jesus and something else. Jesus is a good start, but not the complete thing. You need Jesus maybe as a, catalyst, but nothing in Jesus would save you. You got to do good works after that and go to church and do a mass here and there and do some good deeds and whatever. It varies. But when Jesus saves us, we're saved. When Jesus saves us, he puts us in favor with the Father. He makes us not guilty. There's no more condemnation. We're given righteousness. Our sins are cast away. We're given a new heart and a new mind. Eternal life will never perish and will enjoy the bounty of God forevermore. That is salvation. That's not just a feeling. A feeling may flow from that, but that's a fact. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has separated our sins from us. That's a Savior. Now, I will have succeeded this Christmas morning if for the rest of the day, even the rest of the week. My success depends upon you now. If for the rest of the day you think of Savior, when you think of this day and the significance of this day, our Savior, Jesus, God has provided Jesus, our Savior. Not just their Savior, of course, he's the Savior of all who believe, but our Savior, that the affection comes from us, that we delight in God, our Savior. And so as great as these other things are, the eating, the shopping, the presents, truly, with biblical authority, I can say that the greatest thing each and every day, and this Christmas day included, is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, this is a wonderful truth, one we thank you for, because, Lord, it is true that we have not concocted it, but we have heard it, and we rejoice in Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.